Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to perhaps one of the most well-known, familiar texts in the entire New Testament, Book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12, just the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't suppose there's a preacher alive who has not taken Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a text, and probably on multiple occasions. I'm sure that I have, though not according to sermon audio, which is the standard for judging what all has been preached. But last Sunday evening, as we sang the song that we just sang together these last moments ago, Living for Jesus, I was struck with that message and what it really means. And the Lord has directed my thoughts to this well-known text that today I want to visit once again. I would guess that not only have many of you heard multiple sermons on this text, but most of you have probably committed it to memory. Because of its familiarity, it's easy to venerate it without examining it, to let it simply pass from our lips without listening to what it really says. And although today I don't anticipate really saying anything that you've never heard before, I trust that the Lord would nevertheless enable us to hear and to make us doers of the word. For what we are and what we will be for Christ in many ways depends upon our application of this text that directs us to that dedication to Christ. Truth and duty are always connected. And this connect is nowhere more evident than in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And this book of Romans, the greatest of all of his theological treatises, is certainly a casebook in truth and duty. In this book, as you well know, the prophet or the apostle rather takes us from condemnation to glorification. He has shown us in this book how God in mercy has made a way for the condemned man to be free from guilt, to live righteously in this world, and to have a joy unspeakable in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this book that we learn that salvation is based upon the absolute and the free and the sovereign grace of an infinitely merciful God. And having set down all of these essential gospel truths in the chapters that precede the text that we're going to consider this morning, Paul brings us to the necessary duty of living for Christ. The language that he uses makes it clear that compliance is not simply an optional thing for us, but indeed all of this truth must be translated into life. The Lord Jesus said that if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So this morning I want to consider very simply and very, I hope, much to the text before us, what it is to live for Jesus. I started to say briefly, but I caught myself. And let me just say for those of you that are watch peekers, There are three things that I want to say about the text today. Most of it, I think, will be in the first statement. So when I finally come to statement number two, I don't want you to look at your watch and say, oh no, multiply by three and we're here until this evening. Most of what I say will be in the first point. The second point will be a bit less. And the third point, even more so. So don't get excited when you look at your watch. But I trust that this message indeed will ring home to our hearts today. Three things that this text says to me about what it means to be living for Jesus. I want to say, first of all, that living for Jesus is logical. It's logical. The closing words of verse 1 tell us that this operation is our reasonable service. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as reason is the word from which we get our word logic. And so on that basis, I say that living for Jesus is logical. And the language that the apostle uses puts this living for Jesus within the sphere of worship. The word service is that liturgical service. It is a word that so often describes that priestly operation. It is the service that the priest would offer as he conducted all of the operations of that public worship. And here the apostle uses that word that is so intimately connected to worship to describe the kind of living service that we are to render unto the Lord. And he says that this is the logical thing to do. For worship is not expressed simply by the songs that we sing. Worship is not simply expressed by the public prayers that we offer or the word that is preached on the Lord's Day. There is a real sense in which the life that we offer unto the Lord is to be our worship. And in many ways, the worship that we do publicly in the house of God is going to be deficient unless our living worship is that which is pleasing and that which is acceptable unto Him. I was thinking even this morning in reflecting upon the text of that episode in Jeremiah where the Lord called the prophet to station himself at the very entrance of the temple. And as those were there entering to offer their public worship, they were entering into that house of God to offer their sacrifices, to make their prayers, to go through all of the ritual and the rigmarole of what would appear to be the normal and the acceptable worship in that day. Jeremiah pronounced a word of condemnation upon them. And the Lord said that what you do in this place is an abomination unto me because of what you are doing in your life outside of this place. They had made the house of God a den of robbers, expecting that they could commit all of their dastardly deeds, as it were, on the outside. And just so long as they made their way to the house of God, that somehow that public worship would make everything all right. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah, it is an abomination unto me. And I say, so it is. That if the life that we live, if the life that we live does not correspond to that public praise and that public song and that public worship that we offer the Lord, then what we do in the public place becomes just an empty sham. The apostle here draws our attention particularly and specifically to that life of worship, that logical life of worship and service that we are to render unto the Lord. And it follows to reason. This kind of service is the rational thing to do. Indeed, for the redeemed man not to pursue this kind of lifestyle, not only is it illogical, not only is it spiritually absurd, but indeed it is sin. So we start here by saying that living for Jesus is our logical service. But it's logically motivated by mercy. And this is where the apostle begins. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This kind of service, this kind of life worship, is motivated by mercy. The apostle uses a very emotional term. I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, this becomes for him a very urgent and important matter. And so those that were hearing this message in Rome for the first time, and those of us that are hearing it now again for who knows how many times, we must listen well. We must take seriously the beseeching that the Apostle Paul gives to us here. And the basis for the appeal is very simply what God has done. He draws our attention to those multiple mercies of the Lord, those multiple manifestations of God's compassion, of God's pity, of God's infinite mercy that He has so graciously revealed to us. Here is a distinctively Christian appeal. Living for Jesus makes no sense apart from the overwhelming knowledge of the richness of the grace that God has so wonderfully lavished upon us. This kind of life that is a life of worship, a life that is dedicated and consecrated in living for Jesus, does not take place in a theological vacuum. And it's not without significance. And as we ultimately will come back to our studies in Romans when Dr. Cairns returns, and he'll take us through all of these amazing and these wonderful truths of salvation in the first part of this book, it is on that basis now that the apostle makes this appeal for us to live unto Jesus. And you think of all of the mercies that have been revealed. I'm not going to give a survey of Romans, but do recall what he says concerning our justification. The standing that we have before God based upon the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who lived that life of perfect righteousness for us. God in His grace imputing that righteousness to us, enabling us who are vile and filthy and guilty, but nonetheless who by faith can now stand in the presence of God, can stand before the throne of God's justice as legally righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. Paul says, let the mercy of this justification fill your heads and fill your heart. He goes on to speak of that reconciliation in chapter 5, that those of us that were enemies of God are nonetheless reconciled by His Son. For while we were yet enemies, He loved us in Christ, died for us. And the obedience that He rendered, whereby we then have that peace with God. And the new life then in union with Christ. We've been baptized with Him. And in that baptism with Him, we have now the ability to walk in the newness of life. We have the wherewithal where we can put aside all of the vestiges and the power of sin that would otherwise rule us, but only because of the mercy of God that by the Spirit of God has placed us in union with Christ. In chapter 8, he speaks of our adoption. He speaks of that indwelling Spirit. He speaks in chapter 9 of that election that we have unto grace. Mercy after mercy after mercy upon mercy. And Paul says, I beseech you, I implore you, in the light of all of those manifestations and demonstrations and spiritual applications of that mercy of God to your heart, to listen up. To listen up here is that which is going to be your reasonable service. If we are going to live for Jesus, if we are going to live lives in consecration to Him, in dedication to Him, we must do so in the light of the mercy of God. Sounds to be simple enough. And again, we know and we are familiar with the text, but so many Christians never seem to give those mercies of God a second thought. So many today strive for Christian virtue without any reference to grace. But it is the evidence of His mercy that is the motive for a living worship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, text that I love, as he describes there what it is that motivated him to the ministry that he offered unto the Lord, he brings it right to the focus of the cross of Christ. Having judged this, that one died for all, Having contemplated this, having put our minds and our hearts to think about the fact that He died for all, how then can we, for whom He died, live unto ourselves? But the more we see Him, and the more we see the manifest mercy and grace of God revealed to us in Christ and all that He has done for us in that atoning work, there, I say, is what gives us the why to living for Jesus. So many believers today, I say, are just concerned about the what's, and don't misunderstand me. Living for Jesus doesn't take place just in the head. It takes place in life. It's going to take place in the way we live and the way we operate. There are things that we're going to do and there are things we're not going to do. But all of the what's are going to become a whole lot easier when we get the why right. You get the why right. Why do we live and why do we seek to live a life for Jesus? It is in view of all of the grace and all of the mercy, all of the compassion that He has revealed to us. That's the logic of it. This is the logic of it. Paul says that this kind of service is motivated by mercy. But we also see here that it's logically expressed in consecration. Living for Jesus is logically expressed in consecration. And that consecration in our text is illustrated in terms of the sacrifice. Paul says, I beseech you, by these mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a sacrifice. You present your bodies a sacrifice. A presentation that is urgent, a presentation that is necessary, but a presentation that very obviously here is defined in terms of sacrifice. To understand this, we have to plug in all of the antecedent data that we have from the Old Testament Scriptures that define for us and illustrate for us what the sacrifice is all about. And you recall from the Old Testament there are principally two categories of sacrifice. There are those sacrifices that were set for propitiation and expiation. Those sacrifices that were designed to satisfy the wrath of God. Those that were set to appease the wrath of God against the sin and as a consequence to expiate, to deal with that issue of sin, to provide the basis for forgiveness. And all of those propitiatory and expiatory sacrifices in the Old Testament were obviously picture prophecies. They were pointers to that one and that only sacrifice of propitiation and expiation that has any value, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is that category of sacrifice. But there was a whole other set of sacrifices that were offerings of consecration. A whole other set of sacrifices that dealt with the dedication, the thanksgiving, the praise of the people of God who, having been forgiven, having received and known the benefits of the wrath of God being appeased, would now with hearts overflowing, in gratitude, in praise, and thanksgiving, offer sacrifices unto the Lord. Two kinds of sacrifices. Those for propitiation and expiation, and those sacrifices that were offerings of consecration. Now, every believer knows that there's only one sacrifice of the first sort that has ever worked. It is the sacrifice of Christ, and only the sacrifice of Christ that has dealt with sin. And we know that any sacrifice of self that we would seek to offer as a means of propitiating the wrath of God, any sacrifice of self that we would offer as a means to somehow expiate or deal with our own sin, would do nothing but enrage that holy and that just God. We have no wherewithal. We have no basis. We have no ground upon which we can even begin to think of offering ourselves a sacrifice to propitiate God, or a sacrifice that can somehow cleanse us from our sins. But yet the unhappy thing is, and the tragic thing is, that I think there's so many believers that come to a text like this and they view their Christian living as somehow a way to keep God happy. They see their living for Christ and they're doing this and doing that in the realm of Christian service as somehow a means of keeping God happy or working off their own guilt or somehow dealing with their own sin. Only enrages God. And it only puts the one that so offers such a sacrifice in frustrating bondage. But I say, how many believers today are in that kind of bondage? They have that desire. Oh, I must, I've done this, so let me consecrate myself to Christ. Let me dedicate myself anew. That somehow maybe I can work off some of that guilt. No, that's not the kind of sacrifice. All my guilt has been taken care of by the propitiatory and expiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ has done all of that. Working off my guilt and serving the Lord and living for Jesus in order to make myself feel better about my guilt level is nothing but bondage and frustration. It's not why we live for Christ. But yet the apostle says we are to present our bodies a sacrifice. There is a sacrifice. But it can only be that sacrifice of consecration. It can only be that sacrifice of thanksgiving, of praise, that we offer unto the Lord in the light of all of the mercies and all of the grace that He has bestowed upon us. It's only after the propitiation, it's only after that work of expiation, that we can then offer such a sacrifice of praise, of consecration. It is in light of the mercy of God. It is not with a view to the mercy of God that we so present our bodies as sacrifice. Of the many sacrifices, we have, I say, multiple kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Two broad categories. But I think particularly the sacrifice, and this becomes clear when we look at the requirements and the characteristics of the sacrifice that Paul defines for us here. It seems that what he has particularly in mind is that whole burnt offering. You recall again in the Old Testament, and this again must be the background or the text makes no sense to us, that whole burnt offering, that offering that in its first stages, in the first steps of that whole burnt offering, did speak of propitiation. And it did have the resulting expiation, the dealing with sin. As the blood was shed, as the blood was put upon the altar, as the blood was sprinkled, all of that spoke of the satisfaction of the wrath of God. But then afterwards, after the lamb or the bull or whatever was slain, after the shedding of the blood, after the use of the blood, then the requirement was now in thanksgiving, now in consecration, the entirety of that victim was now to be placed upon the altar. And the entirety of it now was burnt. And the smoke and the incense of that burning sacrifice would make its way, as it were, to the heavens. And the Lord so called that kind of sacrifice, that which was a sweet savor, that which was something that smelled good unto the Lord. But the burning of that took place after. It took place after all of the propitiatory work was done. But now, in thanksgiving for what the blood had done, in praise for what the blood has done, we have the symbolic gesture in the Old Testament sacrifice, I say, of the entirety of that victim being placed upon the altar and all of it, the totality of it, given back to the Lord. There were some sacrifices in which the priest was able to partake. There were some sacrifices in which the offerer got his portion, but not so the whole burnt offering. In the whole burnt offering, I say, the entirety of the victim was there upon the altar. to be consumed. To be consumed. That was a sacrifice that was to be daily. And I say the amazing thing is the Lord describes that sacrifice as being a sweet savor. That which was pleasing to His nostrils. That which smelled good to Him. And again, it's easy for us to read that. But when you go back to Leviticus and you read, you try to put yourself there when all of those sacrifices were being done day after day. Put yourself there, upwind from it. Smell the burning of the carcasses. Smell the burning of that flesh. Would not have been a pleasant smell to our nostrils. But the Lord said, when that flesh was consumed, smells good to me. Smells good to me, the Lord says. What a picture this is. Now this, I say, is the background. Paul says you present your bodies. A sacrifice. So we see something here of the extent of that consecration. The whole burnt offering was an offering, I say, of consecration. Here Paul makes it clear that it has to be a total consecration. You present the body. You present your body. A sacrifice. There's something very intimate about the body. I don't suppose I would have been surprised here if the Lord told us to present our hearts, to give our hearts to Him. To give our souls to Him. But He says, give your body. You present your body to be a sacrifice. Something very ordinary about that. Something very immediate about that. Something very personal about that. The body is the instrument of toil. The body is the instrument of our ministry. Has no existence apart from the soul, apart from the spirit. So it certainly speaks to us of the totality of life. For we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And therefore we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are our God's. We're new creations. And that new creation extends to the entirety of life. We've been given a new nature. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what grace has made us to be. The mercy of God has turned us into something new from the inside out. But everything is included. And like that whole burnt offering, we are to put ourselves upon that altar. I had no idea what the choir was going to sing today. Dr. Gingrey gives us a list, but I forgot to look at the list this week. But the second number that the choir sang today fits our text so remarkably well. Is your all on that altar of sacrifice laid? Again, a familiar tune, a familiar song, words that are so common to us and they so glibly flow from our lips. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Are you living for Jesus? Have you presented your bodies living? We know the words, but it comes down to it. Are we living for Jesus? Have we put our bodies as a sacrifice upon this altar? The extent of the consecration must be total. No part of life that cannot be touched or untouched by the mercy of God, and therefore how we reflect that mercy in the way we live. The character of the consecration is described for us in these three adjective terms. It's a sacrifice, number one, that is to be a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the life of the sacrifice was consumed in the offering. Our physical lives are not forfeited, but nonetheless consumed. As we become dead to sin, become dead to self, but alive unto God, alive unto righteousness. But a living sacrifice. To be a daily presentation. Again, I say in the Old Testament, the whole burnt offering was a daily operation. And here, as a living sacrifice, we are to present ourselves, therefore, daily upon that altar. And I suppose the problem with the living sacrifice tends so easy to crawl off the altar. Got to put it back. A conscious effort and a conscious discipline day by day to put this old body upon that altar. That we might in that new day live as we ought to live unto Jesus. It's a holy offering. Again, the Old Testament sacrifice was under rigid regulation to be free from blemish. For God is holy, and those that approach God must have clean hands and a pure heart. You remember in Malachi, as they brought the offerings, they were bringing everything they thought God wanted them to bring. But they were bringing those things that were defective. Those sacrifices that had this blemish or that blemish or were not quite as complete and whole as they should have brought. It was good enough. We'll just give God the gesture of the sacrifice. We'll just go through the motion of offering God this little token, but how offensive that was unto the Lord. Those that come before the Lord must do so with clean hands and a pure heart. There is the necessity of the holiness. There is the necessity of this purity. It's not just giving the Lord this little token of service. Don't we do that? Don't we do that so often? We just offer to the Lord this little token of reading our Bible, this little token of passing on a tract, this little token of giving a witness, this little token of saying a prayer. We just throw the Lord all of these little tokens. Good enough. Good enough. But like those in Malachi's day, it was offensive unto the Lord. The Lord is not looking for a little token of our service here, a little token of our consecration here. The Lord, by His grace and by His mercy, and I say it is the logical thing that we present ourselves completely, totally, and in a holy, complete way unto the Lord. We're saved to be holy. We are saved to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this sacrifice must be. But then, the amazing statement to me of all, it's an acceptable sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that the Lord says, and more literally here, is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's a sacrifice then in which God is taking delight. It's a sacrifice, to use the Old Testament terminology, that is a sweet-smelling savor. Again, it's that part of the sacrifice that takes place after the atonement. But as now the smoke and the fire consumes that which has been offered, wafts up unto the Lord, all given to Him. And the burning of that flesh, the Lord says, smells good to me. Consecration. Consecration. There's no life that can begin to be pleasing to the Lord. I make this clear. There's no life that can begin to be pleasing to the Lord until it's been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I make it clear that this kind of life of consecration is not in order to gain acceptance with God. But it is because of acceptance that we have with the Lord that this kind of consecration is demanded. It is the assurance of the union that we have with Jesus Christ that gives us the peace of heart to know that even my imperfect service, to know that even my imperfect consecration is going to be acceptable and well-pleasing because everything that we do is subsumed in the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thought that even my imperfect service, even my imperfect consecration is all subsumed in the absolute perfect sacrifice of Christ, and my ultimate acceptance is in Him. But the more that truth grips my heart, the more the truth of the mercy of that truth grips my heart, the more I want to be like Him. For I've been saved to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amazing truth. God then takes pleasure in the consecrated life of His people. For as our flesh is destroyed, may be hurtful to us at times, but it's a pleasing thing unto the Lord. As our flesh is consumed, it may be an unpleasant thing for us, but the Lord says that's a smell that is pleasing to me. It's the logical thing to do. In the light of the mercy of God, living for Jesus is logical. But I come to my second statement. And I want to say that living for Jesus is progressive. Living for Jesus is progressive. We come to verse 2, and the language of the verb changes. And now Paul focuses attention. He uses a particular verbal form that stresses the constant, the continual, the continuous, the habitual, the progressive nature of what it is to live for Jesus. Makes it clear that it's not a one-off operation. Makes it clear that this dedication unto Christ is not just some historic decision that is made, and now we go on from there. But it becomes a way of life. And this verse focuses upon the mechanics of how this process works. How do we live for Jesus? And I emphasize again that we want to keep this on the right side of grace. We want to keep this living for Jesus on the right side of grace. We don't seek to do these things in order to earn grace. We do these things because of the grace of God that has already had its effect upon our lives. But as I say, it's a progressive service. It requires repentance. There must be a change. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. He says, stop being conformed to this world. He says here that we need to stop doing what we've been doing in the light of the mercy of God. In the light of all of this demonstration of the grace of God, there are some things that we've got to stop doing. We've got to do some other things. He develops this from two perspectives. First of all, negatively. He says, stop being conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world. Set aside likeness to this world. Set aside similarities to this world. Don't be wrapped up in the things of this world. And the word world here, the New Testament uses various words for world. This one here speaks particularly of the world as a transient place. Do not be conformed to this age. Not talking about the world system here, which we ought not to love. John makes that clear in his epistle. But the word here, I say, draws our attention to this world as a transient place. This world is just passing away. And he says, stop being conformed to this age, which is in contrast then to eternity. This world that is so temporal, this world that is so transient. And there's the folly that so many of us have, that we're influenced more by the things of time than we are the things of eternity. But living for Jesus recognizes that this world is not all there is. Living for Jesus recognizes that this world is passing away, that this world is not our home, that we indeed are just passing through. That there is an eternity that will never end. We need to resist the impulse to live for the here and now. We need to resist the impulse to treasure up the stuff of life for here and now. That stuff that we know is subject to corruption, susceptible to theft. Time and our interest in time seems so often to be the great enemy to our living for Christ as we ought to live. Oh, again, I know we have the little poems that remind us of this, living one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Yeah, we've got that in our ice boxes and we have that on our walls at home. And that's what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying. Don't be conformed to this time. Oh, it's not just the world's way of thinking. That's bad enough. But I say there's so many of us that just get taken up with the stuff of time. It's the problems of time that distract us from our service unto Christ. It's the frustration and the disappointments and all of the duties and all of the responsibilities and all of this and all of that that just consume our time, that just robs us and blinds us to the eternal. Paul says, you've got to stop doing that. You've got to stop doing that. If you want to be living for Jesus, if you want to be living for Christ in consecration to Him who gave Himself for you, then you've got to start looking more to eternity than you do to the things of time. That's the negative. But he also states it positively. Be transformed. Be transformed. Here's the outward expression that is to reflect the inner reality. We get our word metamorphosis from this word. Still a present tense, that is, here's something that is a constant exercise. Be constantly being transformed from the inside out. To start living day by day in the reality of what grace has made us to be. Grace has made a change in the inside. Now let that inside change start showing itself more and more on the outside. We're new creatures, act like it. No sphere of life, I say, that is unaffected by what grace has done. No part of our life that is outside the sphere of our religion. Living for Jesus has to be applied to your business life. Living for Jesus has to be applied to your amusements, to your companions, to your home. No part of life that is outside the sphere of what this transformed operation must be. So it requires repentance. Repentance is a way of life. See, it's not just this one-off operation. There are some interpreters that come to this verse and say, oh, we're saved at one time, and another time we come and we make that dedication unto the Lord that now defines the course of our life. One-time operation. Dedicate yourself. And we come to this thing then when Christians get in the thing of dedicating and rededicating and rededicating. How many testimonies have we heard along that line? I was saved when I was X and dedicated when I was Y and rededicated when I was Z. As though there are certain points of life that apparently do so good until we think we need a new charge. I need a new charge every day. You see, I need a new charge of this every day. It's a present thing. We are to be constantly, constantly, unceasingly, progressively, habitually being transformed. It's a progressive thing. I today am not as holy as I hope tomorrow I'll be. And neither are you. But I want to be. I want to be more and more conformed to Christ. I want to be more and more like Him who gave Himself for me. I want that. But it becomes a conscious and a daily operation to be setting the world stuff aside and to be grooving the mind on what it ought to be grooved upon. For we're told here how this transformation then takes place. Living for Jesus is progressive. It requires repentance, but it's achieved by right thinking. It's achieved by right thinking. Paul says by the renewing of the mind. That mind that is renewed in regeneration. For regeneration gives us that new mind. It gives us a new way of thinking. So we have to think right to behave right. How often have we heard that here? The outward evidences result from the inner change. The external agent by which that renewing took place is the Spirit of God. He renews the mind. So I think all Paul is saying here is use the mind that the Spirit of God's given to you. He's given to you a new mind, a new way of thinking. Follow then the lead and the direction of the Spirit of God that makes you think about what we ought to be thinking about in order to have this kind of life. We know from 2 Corinthians 3 where the Spirit of God is going to be directing our thoughts. As that Spirit of liberty makes us gaze more and more into this glory which is ultimately revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We think of Christ. We think of all that He has done. We renew the mind day by day by day. We exercise the good heads that the Lord has given to us. Exercise the regenerated brains that God has given to us to think in this renewed way that contemplates upon the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ that puts us daily upon that altar. It's a day-by-day thing. And seeing Jesus is the secret to living for Him. It's progressive. Keep at it. Keep at it. And the last thing I say is this, that living for Jesus is worth the effort. Living for Jesus is worth the effort because it has a worthwhile objective, which is that we might come to know, that we might come to prove or to know or to discover or to know by experience the will of God. That's the objective. To prove, to examine, I say to come into the experience of the will of God. And there's nothing more vital for us than that. Than knowing and doing the will of God. A will of God that is described here as being good, our highest good. That's well-pleasing. That is perfect. That is no improvement, no emendations or amendments must be made to this will. The fulfilling of the will of God for us. The will of God that is to glorify Him. The will of God that is to enjoy Him forever. And there is no better way for us to glorify God. There is no more effective way for us to enjoy Him forever than to come into that experience of our being more and more like Jesus, who is the glory of God. Who confessed that the Lord daily was His delight. That's worth it. That's worth setting aside the things of this time. That's worth putting myself upon the altar. If I can come to that place where I know and experience God's will, which is His glory and my good, what could be better? What could be better? May God help us to get through all the jargon. I must say that's what gets me about my life and the life of Christianity. We just get taken up with jargon. We know the right stuff to say. We know the right little words. And we have our poems and our songs that just, I say, flow so glibly from our mouths. But let's cut through it. 2 weeks now we have sung here, Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Love the song. Nice tune. What does it mean? God keep us from simply saying stuff we don't mean. God keep us from singing stuff we don't mean. God give to us His Spirit to enable us to rely upon all the mercy that He has given to us in Jesus Christ, as believers to live for Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. And we can do it. We can do it. This is not asking the impossible. Because all that we do in the light of the mercy of God, in consciousness of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, even though I say it be imperfect, will be pleasing to Him. Because God is pleased with Christ. We need to see Him. So may God help us to take these well familiar words, not just to gloss over them and say, oh yeah, that's just a memory verse, but to live in the reality of what it is to live for Christ. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks today once again for the simple and profound truth of the gospel, that there is salvation, that there is acceptance because of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ before a holy God. We're thankful, Lord, that we're not left to ourselves here to do anything to gain acceptance before You. But Lord, there's what the apostle says here, some things that we need to logically consider. That in the light of what You've done, that we ought to so give ourselves as lives of sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving and worship unto the Lord. Lord, may we be impressed with that simple truth that this is our reasonable service. It is the logical kind of worship that we are to offer unto the Lord. Lord, make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.